Would you open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Philippians? I want to talk to you today, about the mind of Christ. And we'll begin with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We usually use the phrase, you know, the mind of Christ when we're dealing with some decisions. And, you know, we ask ourselves, you know, I'd like to get the mind of the Lord on this. Well, here's our answer. The imperative here is, unlike what we looked at last week where it was kind of buried, the imperative here, the command, starts the phrase. Let this mind be in you. And you may have another translation, but your other translation is going to say basically the same thing. Think like this. Think like Jesus did. Have the attitude of Christ. So we're going to look at that today, and we're also going to look at some of the most important theology. And we're going to talk about who Jesus was. Was he a prophet? That's what some say. Was he a great teacher? Was he an example or a model for living? Was he a shape shifter who changed with circumstances? Or is he, in fact, Lord and God? I remember some of it, and some of it I don't remember. I remember going to a conference several years ago. I don't know if it was 8 or 9 or 10 years ago. And coming back and thinking about things, about how I was doing things and what my focus was. And I thought, you know, we spend a lot of time talking about things, and I think what we really need is a robust Christology. And some of you who were here might remember me coming back and talk and using those very same words. I remember the words, robust Christology, a strong doctrine of Christ. And it's been my goal, I'm sure not always accomplished, over the past several years to focus on Jesus Christ in this book. Because this book is about God's plan of salvation, and God's plan of salvation focuses on, circles around, and no pun intended, is nailed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. One Bible scholar generations ago said, if you cut this book anyplace, it will bleed. The blood of Christ is in it from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. So we're going to look at some theology today. So hang with me. In doing these studies, I try to give enough detail to provide some credibility and understanding, but not so much so that we get bogged down. Sometimes word studies, and maybe you've been exposed to that, where you may be in a a church service like this and have a message that goes 30 or 45 minutes and covers two or three words. Sometimes word studies can get so detailed that we miss the larger picture. And there is, of course, value in every single word. Our doctrine of Scripture is called verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary means all. All the words are inspired. So every word is important. And of course, the words give meaning to the sentences, and the sentences tell the story. But there is always a story. And so we are going to do some word studies today, but we don't want to be like that arborist who studies a tree and gets so immersed at the intricacies and the miracles of bark and leaf and photosynthesis that they miss the grandeur of the forest. And if you thought that was a very long-winded way to say you miss the forest for the trees, you're correct. That's what it was. All right, so. Verse 5, let this mind, and as I already mentioned, this is the command. And there's other ways to say it. I don't think it takes a lot of explanation. Have the same thinking or attitude as Jesus Christ. In verse 6, there's a couple interesting words, and here we're going to get into the words. The first word, at least in my translation, is the word being, and your translation may have another word. Your translation may say existing. That's one of the other translations. That's what the ASV and the CSB say. They say existing. So there are a few words used in the New Testament that could have been used there that weren't. The one that was is a word that emphasizes the essence of the person. And that's going to be important as we talk about this and as we move through here. So think with me about this. That word emphasizes the emphasis or the essence, the reality of existence, or the essential nature. So he's going on to describe who this person is by using this particular word. And in our language, it gets lost. But in the original language, it did not get lost. It was there to communicate to them, to say, to listen up. Here is the essential nature of this person. And then we have the word form. Now again, your translations may have something different, but these are the Greek word actually means form. So if that's a decent translation, you may have something else there that conveys the same message. That particular Greek word is used only three times in the New Testament. Having to do with the transfiguration, and the next one is the other one is found in verse 7. So twice in these two verses of the three times the word is used. Very similar to being, this word means true representation. Now sometimes we think about the word in the way that we might use it, and we might think that the form is something that's seen that isn't real, that and that's why I used the word earlier, shapeshifter, because there are ancient doctrines that talk about that sort of thing with referring to Jesus Christ, and they are in error. This particular word means that what you see is the true representation of what's there. So we get back to this being, this essential nature of this person, this reality of existence was seen in the form of God. He was God before he ever came to earth. He was God through and through. That what you saw before he came was a true manifestation and reflection of what isn't seen. And what's he representing here? God. And what's he saying to us? That Christ existed as God before he ever came to earth. John 1:1, we're probably all familiar with it, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, is God. Sometimes I wanted to correct myself there because we use that and we use the word Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ was a title, and it meant Messiah. Christos was the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. So when we say Jesus, it should actually say the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. To say Christ the Messiah is redundant because it means the same thing. Let me read to you. God is so good. I mean, yes, thank you. You snuck that in. Somebody caught it. All right. Because I'm reading, because the next few weeks we're going to be talking about Advent and incarnation as not the flower, incarnation, not a carnation. All right. So we're going to be talking about those things as we move to Christmas and move through the month of December. So I'm reading this book called The Incarnation in the Gospels. And I want to read to you just a statement of faith. We're going to do this a couple times. I don't want to read you this kind of representation of what these people believe as they wrote this. So it's several points, so follow with me. Number one, Jesus, Lord and Christ, is the unique. By the way, what does the word unique mean? Only. The unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is truly and eternally God of one substance with the Father. Number two, like the Father and the Spirit, Jesus the Son is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, truth, love, and grace. Number three, Jesus is truly God and truly man, yet one person. The Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is complete and perfect in his deity and his humanity. Yet he is one person, for the two natures are joined inseparably and without confusion. Okay? And we'll talk more about that as we move through here. You say, well, maybe for these guys, but I'm confused. Well, hang on. We'll try to talk about it. In the fullness of time, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, apart from the will or action of any man. Number five, in the incarnation, Jesus became a man and took a human nature, including a true human body, soul, mind, will, and emotions. In his humanity, Jesus had all the weaknesses of humanity, but not the sinful nature. Did Jesus get weary? Yeah, that's why he was resting by the well. And by the way, while he was resting by the well, he sent his disciples to go get what? Food. When the lady came to the well, he asked her for what? Water. Number six, the birth of Jesus is no end in itself, but is part of the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Jesus exercised the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his role as mediator, and especially took on human flesh that he might suffer in that flesh, offering himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. They're his people because the New Testament teaches us that there is nothing made that he didn't make. He made us. 6 points. I wanted to read those to you because they kind of tie into this. I'm going to read another statement and some other things here. in just a minute that connect to that. Now, your next little phrase here, some of your Bibles will say, not robbery. Let me read this again. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what does that mean? It means that it's not something to be grasped or to cling to. So what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is saying is that Jesus was confident in his Godhead. Now, I don't have time to read this. We read this last week. But if you'll remember, when we read from John 13, and when I read the beginning of those verses, it says Jesus knowing who he was, where he came from, and where he was going. And then to abbreviate all this, he took off his garments and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he washed the disciples' feet. You can read that in John 13. Jesus was confident and secure, and there's a confidence and security that comes from the actual possession. He wasn't a grasper. He wasn't a wannabe. And I think that particular phrase is in there because of one of the next phrases that comes up. So how many are with me here so far? Too many words yet? All right. Somebody said go. All right. Well, I'm not done yet, but when I'm done, I'll leave. Okay, so. All right. And then verse 7 says this. But my translation says, but made himself of no reputation. Some of your translations may read, he emptied himself. And that's actually a literal translation of the word. But it's caused a lot of confusion over time here. It says he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. I believe that emptied here is a play on words about not grasping or thought it not robbery. I think it's kind of a contrast there. So what Jesus did was he took on the form of mankind. And I'm going to read some more about this in just a second. He took on the form of mankind and in so doing left aside his glory, which we see come out in glimpses through scripture. Now, this is a big topic and there's a whole kinds of scriptures that we could quote to you about it. But if you remember when he met with Moses and Elijah on the mount, it says that he was transfigured and his garments became so white that they couldn't look upon them. What do we have there? We have a little window of this appearance of who Jesus was, very God. But it says here also, it says he took on the form of a bondservant. It's the same word. It means that the outward appearance was indicative of what was going on the inside. Jesus didn't just look like a servant. Jesus, in fact, was a servant. He was the person who came to die for us. Now think with me for a second. Let me ask you some questions. Let me get ready. They're not trick questions, all right? Does God change? No. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Thank you, Malachi. Says, I am the Lord thy God. It's, you know, this is one of these verses you can remember. I am the Lord thy God. I change not. God doesn't change. There is no variableness or shadow of turning with him. One of his attributes, if you study theology proper or the doctrine of God, is that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday. We could go on, couldn't we? So he does not change. Let me ask you another question. Just logically, can God ever be less than he is? No. To be less than he is would mean he would not be God. And since he cannot change, he cannot lessen. He cannot be less. Therefore, if Jesus is God, did he lose something by becoming a man? No. What did he do? He added humanity. He didn't lose something. He gained something. And what did he gain? He gained humanity. And as I already mentioned, form is the same word. It has the same meaning. It represents essential needs in nature. Jesus came to be a servant. He was a servant. His essence is a servant. A bond slave, actually. The word there is doulos. Has to do with slave or bond slave. Now, I want to read to you once again just a couple pages here from a concise systematic theology. Don't go to sleep. It's only going to be a couple sentences. You ready? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is both perfect God and perfect man. He is one person with two natures, divine and human. These natures exist without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Okay? This is from the Chalcedonian Declaration, which was written in 451. Okay? So it's older than most of us. I'm looking to see. It's even older than Don Ladd. Yeah, Don's back there. Don knew I was going to pick on him. He waved at me. Thank you, Don, for giving me. And why was it? Because at that time they were arguing about this. So what was Jesus? Who was Jesus? What was this person? What was this like? How could this happen? What's going on with all this stuff? Notice it says these two natures exist without confusion. Jesus wasn't confused. There was no mixing of God and man. There was no frustration. Without change, he didn't cease to be God when he became man, and his humanity was separate from his Godhood. Without division. Two natures in one man, and without separation. You say, well, I don't understand how all that can be. That's okay. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to understand the intricacies necessarily of how it happens. But it is good to know that it is true. The Chalcedonian formula says that Jesus Christ is essentially God. God by nature. The second person of the Trinity. That's what he really and truly is. But Jesus Christ is also man. That too is his nature, his essence, what he really and truly is. He is fully and completely God and fully and completely man. Everything that is true of God's nature is true of Jesus, and everything true of human nature is true of Jesus. Except without sin, we already made note of that, and there's a footnote in this book. I'm getting ahead of me here, but it says, he humbled himself and became obedient. The man, Jesus, was obedient. The Bible in another place says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. This says, I don't want to get ahead of myself, I got more to read, but this says he was obedient in verse 8 to the point of death. And then to emphasize that the apostle doesn't have to say this, but he says even the death on the cross. Why? Because death on the cross, he didn't just die, he didn't have a heart attack, he didn't have a stroke. They hung him on a cross And they executed him in the cruelest fashion they could think of. That's what crucifixion was. How can we kill somebody slowly and cause them the most excruciating agony while they're dying and yet make sure they still die? And how can we do it in an efficient means so we can just hang them there and not worry about them? God bless human ingenuity. That's why the apostle emphasizes it, even death on the cross. It says, even in Jesus Christ, where God and man are most intimately united, God does not become man, nor does man become God, as some cultists claim, nor do they merge into a third thing. Jesus' two natures are distinct from one another. It's called, in theological terms, it's called a hypostatic union. It's unique. There is no one else. Just as Jesus was the only Son, the unique Son of God, he's also unique in this, that he had no earthly father. And we'll talk more about that again. God's so good bringing all this stuff together, because we're going to talk about some of this stuff beginning next week. He had no earthly father, that God was his father. This thing that is born of you, Mary, will be of the Holy Spirit. Good old Mary. The angel says, you know, you're going to have a son, and his name will be Jesus. He'll save his people from sin. And she says, how can this be? Those of you who are adults will understand what I'm saying. And the angel said, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And so the child that is born will be called the Son of God. Emmanuel. God with us. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who became a servant? Let me read to you just a couple of notes from this Bible. The emphasis is on Jesus' selflessness and the fact that he willingly gave up his divine status or rank, not his essence or attributes. Simply put, Jesus took on humanity, but he did not relinquish his divinity. Okay? That's about as simple as it can be. I'll read one more little quote here. Throughout his earthly existence, Christ remained fully God, retaining his divine nature and attributes. While he never put aside his divinity, he humbled himself by taking on human nature in order to redeem fallen humanity. On the few occasions when his glory was more fully revealed during his ministry, those who saw it were unable to look upon him. And there are examples. I won't go into this. If you stop to think about this, you'll find examples of yourself. I mean, he's asleep in the boat. You remember this? He's asleep in the boat, and they're in a storm, and they wake him up and says, "Hey, wake up! We're all going to drown." And he says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And they say, "What manner of man is this that the wind behaves him?" What manner of man? Maybe that would have been a better title. These truths about Jesus' nature spotlight his humble obedience, which we saw. Let me read it again. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, think about it, in the garden, praying, perspiring, as it were, drops of blood, dealing with the will of God. He humbled himself, he became obedient. Folks, unlike him, we have nothing to come down from. We have no place of exaltation. We have no essence of perfection. Without him, we are lost and doomed. He's unique in that he left. verses 9 through 11. Therefore, one of my translations reads, for this reason, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has exalted him. And there's verses, I can't go into them today, where we don't have time to go into it, but you, if you stop to think about them, you'll think of some of them. The Bible says he says you wait here till all of his enemies are brought what? Under his feet. Another place in prophecy it says he's made his enemies his footstool, or kind of verses that go together with the same concept and the same thought. Why is this is our example of humility? You may not know it, but I was watching, because of the internet, I was watching about two Christian brothers fighting publicly over something neither one of them said. Say, well, this humility stuff doesn't have to do with us. Yes, it does. We have opportunities at all times. We need to put ourselves into the proper ratio, if I can use that, into proper perspective. Again, Jesus left all and became a servant, with all of that implied, theological things that are probably past our understanding, I know past mine. He did all of that so that he could be a servant and die for us. And we have nothing. We have left no good place. And God says, therefore, I'm going to give him a name above every name. Now, keep your finger here. We'll come back. Look with me to the book of Revelation as we close this morning. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read just a few verses, so hang with me if you can. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's chapter 1, Revelation. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Picture this, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. And then he goes on. I'm going to go on. I've got something else to read here. John hears a voice that sounds like a trumpet telling him to write, and he turns around and looks, and this is what he sees. He sees Jesus standing there like no disciple ever saw him, like John never saw him. John was with him. John leaned his head against his breast. We think we've got everything all figured out. Revelation 19. We'll skip ahead a little bit here. And as I read this, excuse me, beginning with verse 11, I want you to remember something. God says, therefore, Paul said, therefore, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him what? A name that is above every name. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You figured out who this is yet? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his name, excuse me, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when we gather together like this, or at any place, we worship, we obey, we honor, it brings glory to the Father. The Father, because of Jesus, has given him a name that's above every name. Why? Because he humbled himself. Because he was obedient. How can we who have nothing withhold our lives, our worship, from him who gave up all? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As we prepare to sing, would you stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is constantly telling us how important we are. Lord, one of the things we understood from studying this is that the concept of humility was foreign to the Roman people. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that Paul invented the word, gave it its definition, humility. And yet we hear, because of our broken nature, because of the brokenness of this world, we often think the world revolves around us. We get frustrated when things don't go our way, when our plans get thwarted, perhaps our lives get changed, perhaps negative things, bad things happen to us. We wonder why. We cry out to you. Sometimes our hearts break. Other times great things happen and we're prone to take credit for them, to think that we in some way did something to bring this good thing to pass. Lord, I hope that you will help us to see that you are the only one who is worthy. And you're worthy because of your humility, because of your obedience. I pray you'll let this mind be in us that was in you. And I pray that as that mind more and more takes over, we will be reminded to more and more give honor and praise and worship to that name that is above every name. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen.